It has been great for me to be here once again. Always thoroughly enjoy my time to your country, particularly to this church. It's like I feel like Peter on the Mount. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build some booths and we can stay here. But that wasn't the will of God. The whole point of that time of blessing on the Mount was in order that they might go down the mountain and get back in the labor of the work again. There was a boy, you see, down at the foot of that mountain who was demon-possessed and needed the ministry of Christ. And that's why the Lord gives us these times of blessing, that we might not just dwell on the mountain, would love to seclude ourselves there in such wonderful times, but that we might go down from the mountain and minister to other people. So I thank you for the opportunity to preach to you and to open up the book this past week. In our last time together, we're turning to the Gospel of Mark. Also put your finger, please, in Luke. Luke 23, I'm going to read some parallel passages, but for specific reasons tonight. Mark chapter 15, and then we're going to read the parallel account in Luke 23. Mark chapter 15. We're going to break in at verse 22. Mark 15, verse 22. Read down to verse 32, and then go over to Luke 23 and pick up at verse 33. But right now, Mark chapter 15, verse 22. Let's all hear the Lord's word. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Turn, please, now to Luke chapter 23. We'll pick up the reading in verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Amen. God bless the reading of his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Would you bow your head just for a moment with me around the throne, and let's ask the Lord to reveal his own strength and gospel power tonight in this meeting. Let's all pray. Dear Father in heaven, thou hast it recorded in thy holy book. It's through the foolishness of preaching that sinners are saved. We count it a privilege, Lord, to be engaged in such foolishness tonight. We thank thee, our God, that what men count wisdom is folly with thee. What men count foolishness is the power of God unto salvation. We ask, Lord, tonight that thou wilt exercise that saving power. Lord, extend that right arm of mercy, we pray, to some lost soul that's in this meeting. Bring them to thyself. Open their hearts as thou didst open Lydia's heart long ago. Restore, Lord, sight for their blind, and they cannot see what they are, who they are, who thou art, who Christ is. They cannot see what's awaiting them in an eternity without Christ. But Father, we pray that thou wilt be the one who opens up the eyes, the mind, the understanding, the heart, the soul, that the word that is preached, it would find a lodging place. And O Christ, that thou wilt come this night, bind the strong man, spoil him of his goods, we pray. March into hearts this evening. Conquer them, we ask thee. Drive out the devil who sits as king, and grant that salvation will come to the lost, that King Jesus, the one who came for sinners, will be glorified. In his name we pray, amen and amen. One of the most interesting subjects for study in the Gospels is the people at Calvary. It's well worth your time to make the effort to go into each gospel account and carefully study the people who gathered on Golgotha's hill the day that the Son of God was put upon the cross. You will find that in the Gospel of Mark, he gives twice as much detail. I want you to note this. Twice as much detail about the people at Calvary as he does about the man of Calvary, Jesus Christ. Twice as much detail about the people who gathered as about Christ himself. That is not because the Holy Spirit thought that the sinners who came to Golgotha that day were more important than the Savior of Golgotha. Never forget that statement by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. It is the will of God that in all things Christ would have the preeminence. And I believe that includes what took place on Calvary, that Passover Friday. But the fact that the Holy Spirit says so much about the various people who gathered together on that hill outside of Jerusalem tells us, at the very least, that he wants us to take note of them. You see, if the Holy Ghost emphasizes something, it's because he wants us to emphasize it. Certainly, that must be at least part of the reason. And as that is emphasized, there's going to be honor and glory given to Jesus Christ. At the very least, we see in these people at Calvary the clear reflection of sinners in every age in their response to the death of God's Son on the cross. There were people at Calvary that day, for instance, As you read the Gospels, they thought nothing, nothing at all about the crucifixion that took place of Jesus Christ. This was just another day's work for the Roman soldiers. They did this all the time. Executions by crucifixion were regular occurrences. It's nothing strange, nothing new to them. They were just dealing with three Jewish criminals who had committed crimes in the eyes of whoever were worthy of death. The fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God being crucified meant absolutely nothing to them. They could care less about the God-man being upon the tree. And that is just how many people respond to the death of Christ on the cross to this very hour. Perhaps there's somebody in the gallery tonight, somebody in the main floor tonight, perhaps someone listening in the back room tonight who really feels the same way. The death of Christ means absolutely nothing to you. You're just here in church. For what reason? I don't know, but you've heard this gospel many times preached, but it means nothing to you. Just like those Roman soldiers. Through a sermon or another Christian witnessing to you, through a tract, you've had an encounter of some kind with the death of Christ, but you see absolutely nothing that's worthy of your attention. And so what you do, you just come and you go and you hear the sermons and they just don't faze you. You really kind of check out. You're sitting there, but you're not really listening. Your mind's on something else. Just like these soldiers. You go on your merry way, completely blind to the fact that the cross of Christ should be the object of your greatest interest and pursuit. There were also people at Calvary that day that despised Christ on the cross. They mocked him, blasphemed him, they laughed at him while he was suffering unbelievable pain in body and, more importantly, in soul. They mocked him in his pain. You have no record where they did that to the other two men on either side of Christ. They didn't mock them in their pain, but they did Jesus Christ. Why did they do that? Well, simply for the fact that Jesus Christ was the one who came and exposed their sin. The Sanhedrin hated him for that. He ripped off their masks. He had them nailed. He knew what they were about. And he let the public know that they were phony. They were false teachers. And they despised him because he exposed their sin. He brought them to the light of day, and they thought they could go on with their cover-up. He brought out their lying deceit, their two-faced ways, their greed for money and power into the light of day for all to see. And they rejected him because of that. It was all a big joke to them. They were glad to see the Son of God there. And you know, there are still the same kind of people who have that same kind of response to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. They don't like the fact, they resent the fact, that the preacher of the gospel has exposed their sin. They get angry. They want to silence any accusing voice that would naturally rise from the cross of Christ. And like these religious leaders in Israel, they certainly don't want to hear that their hope for heaven, their hope for escaping eternity in hell, is some crucified man on a Roman cross. They are depending on, like the Pharisees, they're depending upon their religion. They're depending upon their efforts of doing good or of being good to save their souls at the last. And they despise any gospel truth that declares to them that they are absolutely unable to do anything to save themselves, that they are helpless to save themselves. They have no hope in themselves at all, and they don't want to hear that. Therefore, they despise any message about Jesus Christ's death being the only way to be delivered from God's everlasting punishment in the lake of fire and to be brought to glory, to be with Him forever. But then there were some that day at Calvary who were deeply changed by the sight of Christ crucified. I refer just now to the Roman centurion. Centurion, he was the head of 100 Roman soldiers. He had experienced much warfare. He knew what it was to lop off a man's head in battle, to crush it in. He saw death all the time. He was a hardened, war-hardened soldier. He was inured to death. He saw it all the time. This battle-hardened soldier went from mocking Christ, because it says the soldiers mocked him, went from mocking the Lord Jesus Christ to confessing that He was the King of Israel. Truly, this man was the Son of God. It was this same view of Christ on the cross that brought such a change in his thinking, and we trust in his life. But as we come tonight to look at some of the people that were gathered on that hill that day, I want to turn your attention to these two thieves. They were closer to Christ than anybody. They had the best view of Him. They were hung on either side of Him. They were in the best place to hear every word that He uttered, to hear every groan that He made. One of them was changed by their sight of Christ on the cross, and one of them wasn't. I want us to look at how these two men began their time on Calvary, and how, with the sight of Christ crucified before them, they ended their time on Calvary. Two simple points. Join with me just for a little bit tonight at the hill called Calvary as we look at these two thieves on their crosses and Christ in the middle. I want you to see first that both thieves began their time on Calvary the same way. They began their time on Calvary in the same way. As you look upon these two men hanging on Roman crosses, you realize in the first place that both of them were lost, wicked men. In Luke verse 32, it refers to these two men being crucified with Christ as malefactors. The word simply means evil workers or evil doers. You know that word malicious is in that root there, malefactors, evil men. It is Matthew and Mark who tell us that the two men being crucified with Christ were thieves. I've got to give you a little bit of information that you might appreciate what Matthew and Mark are actually doing when they say that these two men were thieves. I want to point out that there are two different Greek words translated thieves or robbers in our New Testament translation. One speaks of a person who steals things by fraud, by deceit. For instance, it's the Apostle John who informs us in his gospel that Judas Iscariot was a thief and had the bag. That word there speaks, of course, of his secretly stealing money on the side because he was the treasurer of the apostles. And he was, you know, he would dip into the bag. Just an old secret thief doing it on the side, not wanting anybody to find out about it. The other word denotes a person who steals quite openly, and then he actually uses violence to get what he wants. That kind of a thief. When that crowd came to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane with their staves and their swords and their lamps, he asked, "Be ye come out as against a thief?" This is the word he's using here. Not the one who just steals on the side there, but the one who has no problem using force to take what he wants. "Are you coming out with swords and staves as if I am a thief?" That kind of a criminal. Again, Barabbas, you recall, the one that the people let go so that Christ would be crucified. He was a robber. It's again that same Greek word that speaks of violence to take what you want. It's this term that both Matthew and Mark use to describe these two thieves on the crosses. They were, in other words, hardened, wicked criminals who would not hesitate to murder anyone if they wanted what they had. That's the kind of men that they were. That's why they were being crucified under Roman law. Death by crucifixion was horrendous, but that was brought against them for their crimes. Their hardness and wickedness is also seen when we read Matthew's account of this scene. We read that the people and the chief priests mocked Christ as he hung in agony upon that tree. They said, the crowd did around him, the people and the chief priests and scribes, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. If thou be the Son of God, come down and save thyself. Come down from the cross." And then Matthew tells us that both thieves said, "Cast the same in his teeth." Not one, but both. They were all mocking the Lord. He's suffering. And they did the exact same thing. Mark tells us that they reviled Christ. That means they heaped insults upon the Lord and spoke evil of the Lord. They're on either side of him, and they're heaping contempt upon the Son of God, as they have been nailed to the tree, just like Jesus Christ. So you ought to ask the question, I understand why the chief priests and scribes, why the Sanhedrin was so full of contempt for Christ because of how he did expose them and brought them to the light of day and their sins. But why these two thieves? What had Jesus ever done to them to deserve that kind of treatment? And if they thought for one moment, think about how illogical wickedness is. If they thought for one moment that he had the power to get them down off their crosses, why blaspheme and revile him? If he was their last hope of being saved from this death, why revile him? Why indeed? Why indeed do men blaspheme Jesus Christ to this very hour, when he's the only one that can save them from damnation? Here they are about to enter hell, to go away into everlasting punishment from which there will be no return, because there is no exit out of hell. And they're scorning the only one who can save them. They're showing actually how black, how wicked, how evil their hearts really are. One of the thieves, Luke tells us, railed on Christ. It means blasphemed him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." His question wasn't really a question. It was a statement. The statement was saying, "You're not who you claim to be. You're not the Messiah. If you were, you would save yourself from this predicament, and you would also save us." That is total depravity on full display, if ever you saw it. We just need to take the time now and then to sit down and reflect and imagine the scene in our own minds that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is there suffering not for any sin that He had done, but for our sins, and they're treating Him like that. Never forget, however, that this same wickedness found in those two thieves is found in every sinner. The prophet Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Man is like a wild ass's colt, stubborn, refusing to turn or budge." Matthew 15, Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Out of the heart. In Psalm 53, the psalmist writes, "Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good." No, not one. In Isaiah 64, the prophet said, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." That is the description of these two men on Calvary that day, and that's the description of every sinner that's ever been brought into this world. I don't care what church you belong to. I don't care what kind of an upbringing you've had. I will tell you, in and of yourself, apart from salvation, you are as wicked as those two thieves. Oh, you may have never used violence to murder someone to get what you want, but out of your heart proceeds evil thoughts and fornications and adulteries and blasphemies. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, our righteousnesses. I'm describing everyone. Something else about these two thieves. Both of them were in misery. Obviously. I mean, when Rome set about to really cause pain to someone, they want their execution to be long-lasting. Sometimes they would hang on the cross for days before they expired. That was the whole point of breaking their knees, because they could no longer support themselves and they would suffocate. That's what it was all about. But they would hang for days in agony. These men, these two thieves, were in misery. They had lived as criminals, and now they have to die as criminals, lawbreakers. Their sin found them out. And it always does, you know. Sin will always find you out. It's that sleuth, that detective. You see, God has His own ways of uncovering sin. No doubt these men having a great time of it, stealing, robbing, getting what they want, not having to work for it, but there came a time when they were found out. Surely, the pain must have been unbearable. Spikes driven through your wrists, driven through your ankles, must have been unbearable. Every breath would have been sheer pain for them. They're slowly dying, and dying in their sin. No peace, no hope, facing eternal damnation. They're now on their deathbed. And how is it going for them? I want to address again, because I've got to believe. I do believe. There's some man, some woman, some young person, middle age, some boy, some girl, somewhere in this sanctuary tonight. I've just described you. Oh, you're not experiencing the misery that comes from this kind of physical pain, but really your life is miserable. You're slowly dying. You're slowly dying in your sin. You see, the fact remains that all the world is a hospital, and every one of us are terminal patients. Every last one of us are terminal. You're slowly dying. And my Bible tells me that there is no peace to the wicked. If you're lost, you have no idea what joy is. The wrath of God abides upon you. You try to find some happiness in sin. And there is pleasure. There is pleasure for the flesh in sin for a season. But to keep pursuing it, and your life just gets worse, because the guilt that you have, the guilt that builds up, just flagrantly breaking the law of God. You have this conscience, you see, and it damns you. And you try to shove it out of your mind, and you try actually thinking that if I can just have more of my self-pleasure, I'll have less misery, but all you do is increase it. So here you are in this church tonight, you're hearing the story about these two thieves, and you might wonder, what in the world do those two thieves have to do with me? Everything under the sun they have to do with you. I'm describing you tonight. Because like them, you're dying, and you're dying in your sin. And you're just a heartbeat. That's it. A heartbeat from eternity. Most of you know that an elder we just elected in our church in July, he served for 30 days before he was knocked down in a department store by a couple of thieves. Funny enough, same kind here. A couple of thieves. They wanted a large screen television, and they knocked this 81-year-old man to the ground, his head at the concrete floor. He died about 5 days later from hemorrhaging in his brain. 81. I saw him on the Monday night, had a session meeting with him. Tuesday, I see him in ER, in a coma. Never saw him alive again. Said, I'll see you on Monday night. I'll see you Wednesday at the prayer meeting. Never saw him at the prayer meeting. It took me back to almost a month earlier. Got a phone call from a family in Orlando, Florida, where I used to pastor in the church there. Said their son's name. I knew him well. He's just been killed in a motorcycle accident. 23 years old. Coming home for the weekend. Had a motorcycle, sped up, lost control, hit the guardrail, died on the spot. I preached the funeral. It was a heartbreak to watch his mother stand over the casket and weep her eyes out as she said her final goodbye to her son. When he got up that Friday morning, he had no idea. The sad, tragic thing was he had no interest at all in God or the gospel. He never thought it would happen at 23 years of age. I imagine those two thieves never thought they would get caught. But it's always payday, someday. Someday it comes. Be not deceived. Your sin will find you out. These two thieves have everything to do with you. If you have no Savior. Thirdly, both of them were near and had the same knowledge of Jesus Christ. By that I mean that they both heard what all the others were saying about Christ. They were able to watch what was taking place. They heard what they said about the Savior, and they both heard what Christ said on the cross. Both of them. The words that were uttered, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." My second and final point. One thief experienced a complete change of heart toward Christ. One thief. He had been blaspheming Christ earlier with his companion. But something happened, and this violent, wicked criminal suddenly began to defend Jesus Christ. He does a 180. A 180, nailed to a Roman cross. I want you to see the change that took place in him and hope to draw the pertinent lessons from it. First, you'll notice that he rebukes the other thief for not fearing God. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 40, Luke writes, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation?" Now it's obvious from that the fear of God is already in his heart. "Don't you fear God?" he's saying in essence, "because I fear him. I'm afraid right now. I'm afraid of this holy, just God." Fear of God had fallen upon him. He didn't have that before. And what that fear made him see was that there were those, they were railing on the at Christ on the cross, who was suffering the same death that they were suffering. It was a sense of the injustice and kindness of their behavior toward Christ that now arose in his heart, because the fear of God had entered into it. The unkindness and the injustice of his behavior toward Jesus Christ. He had lived in sin for years without any fear of God, without any sense of his wrath, any fear at all of the judgment falling upon him. But now you see, this thief realizes that there is a God in heaven, and he's about to face him. Could I be just tonight speaking to some young person? You think you've got your whole life ahead of you. But like that young man in Orlando, this could well be the last time you ever, ever hear anyone give you the gospel. The last time you ever hear it. The first thing he does is to stop his fellow thief from such wicked behavior. "What are you doing?" He defends Christ. Furthermore, he owns up to his sin. In verse 41, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds." He simply confesses, "Hey, listen, we're getting exactly what we deserve." He owns that. "We deserve this death. We deserve this execution. We deserve to die for what we've done." He's not claiming now that, I had a rough upbringing. I didn't have parents who loved me, and I was abused as a child." And he's not a victim of circumstances. How often you hear that today as a reason, as a justification for a kind of lifestyle that's lived contrary to God's word. You boil it all down, "I'm a victim of circumstances." He may have had a very awful upbringing as a child. His dad may have been a drunkard. His mother may have been a harlot. He might have not had one individual show him an ounce of love. I do not know. I'll find out one day because I'll ask him, God willing. But there's no excuse offered. We're getting what we deserve. He's owning up to his sin. There's a change that's taken place in that man. That always happens, you know, when the change takes place in salvation. There's an owning up to the sin. There's no longer an excusing it or blaming it on somebody else for your wicked behavior. We're here getting what's due us. This isn't an attempt to get out of punishment by confessing, you see, the crime in hopes that the judge will give you a lighter sentence, as you see so often today. Death was certain for him. Nothing was going to change it. He knew it. But he still feels compelled to acknowledge he's a criminal. Thirdly, he declares the innocence of Christ. In verse 41, he says, "This man hath done nothing amiss." He is as eager to declare Jesus Christ's own innocence as he is his own guilt. There's nothing wrong with him. There's plenty wrong with us, but there's nothing wrong with him. He's defending Christ. It was just a heartbeat ago he was heaping accusations upon him and mocking his name, and now he's standing up for him. I want to point out that this was the final declaration of Christ's innocence before his death. This was the final public declaration of Christ's innocence before his death, and it was made by this man who had been a career criminal. He was the Lord's last defender and his last friend before he died. That is amazing grace. Amazing grace. A murderous criminal. In the sovereign plan of God is the last one who defends his well-beloved son. He's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. But I'm guilty. 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 So when are you going to stop covering up your sin? Lost sinner, when are you going to stop trying to cover it up? Make your excuses for it. Take the place. Stand there with this man. I am guilty. Something else you realize about this thief on the cross. He actually believed, he really believed that Christ could and would save him. In verse 42, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Do you realize what's wrapped up in that one simple request? Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What a changed man he is from the man that was nailed just earlier. Christ was now, if you can picture this in your mind, he's saying this to Jesus Christ, who was now at his weakest moment. This was not, let me remind you, this was not the Mount of Transfiguration where there was a little bit of the glory of Christ shining through his garments that glistered like lightning. This was the Son of God who had been stripped naked by his wicked enemies. Hanging on the cross. You know what his face looked like after they had finished beating? He was beaten to a pulp, folks. They kept hitting him. And some of those were clenched fists. You know what happens. The eyes swell up. Face is all bloody. They've plucked the beard from off his face. The blood was running down from the crown of thorns on his head. Can you imagine what he looked like? And this thief says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he was at his weakest moment. Put yourself in his shoes. Could you readily believe that one looking like that, dying on a Roman cross, a king who would soon come in his kingdom? Could you believe that? But his faith, because it was faith, it was real. It wasn't phony. It wasn't counterfeit. Make-believe. Something that came out of his own willpower. This was the genuine grace of God. It was real faith he was placing in Jesus Christ as he was nailed on that cross beside him. He was trusting in a crucified, scorned, and dying Christ. But he believed, no matter what his eyes saw, he believed that he was a king who was going to come in all his glory. You explain that one to me. You see, there is nothing glorious. There is nothing of beauty in a bleeding and suffering Christ to the eyes of the world. The world looks upon it either with disinterest, as the Roman soldiers, with despising, as the Pharisees and Sadducees, or many with just plain disgust. Look at that sight. But not one who's been made aware of how wicked and how vile and how sinful they all actually are. There is nothing so beautiful to the eyes as beholding Jesus Christ, bruised, wounded, dying on the tree. Nothing so glorious as Christ crucified. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Faith sees that. What a mess they made of his face. What a mess. See him hanging on the tree. But he is the altogether lovely one. The thief himself was in great pain and on verge of death. How many of us, perhaps Christians of many years, would find it easy to believe in, have the confidence in the Lord when we're in great suffering? When we're in great pain, and he is. But this man believed in Christ. In spite of his own desperate and dreadful condition, he was hurting. But he said, I need to be saved. I need a Savior. I need him. I just envisioned this man in my mind. All he saw first was this Jew over there, and the thing written over his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And hearing all the people mock and laugh at him. But then he takes a second look. What did he see? This man wasn't reacting in anger at those who were crucifying him. Begins to take another look and another look, and then his gaze fixed. This man is different. He's not like me. He's innocent. He trusted Christ with his soul. Even though Christ was surrounded by unbelieving scoffers. It's easy to swim with the current, to believe when everyone else is believing, but it's very hard to swim against the stream. This man heard all those people laughing at Christ. But his faith was not affected by the unbelief of others. And how do you respond to Christ, to the faith of this dying thief? How do you respond to that? Verse 43, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's three things promised him in that statement. Number one is assurance. Verily, it's going to happen. Peace, today is paradise. Thirdly, glory, you'll be with me. Verily, assurance, you're going to have peace. Today it's going to be paradise, and it will be with me, glory. And how did such a change come over that man is what I want to know. Was it the trauma? Was it the pain? Was it the suffering? Not on your life. It wasn't even the prospect of imminent death that brought about that change. Because if it was just that, there had been two thieves in paradise that day. Because they were both in the same boat. The case of the unrepentant thief is clear proof, if ever you want to find it, that pain and suffering and the approach of death are not enough to convert a sinner to Christ. They're not enough. Yes, this thief who is now with the Lord in glory saw the sign above Christ's head written by Pilate. Yes, he would have heard the Lord pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And yes, he saw the Savior bleed. He saw the Savior suffer. But the other thief saw and heard the same thing. What made the difference then? The same thing that makes the difference in every case when a sinner is saved is the sovereign grace of God. The sovereign grace of God. There were two hardened criminals that day hanging on the cross on either side of the Savior. But only one of them repented and went to be with Christ. The other thief died in his sin, and he went straight to hell. There were two disciples, Peter and Judas. They heard Christ preach the same sermons and saw him do the same miracles. But only one of them is in heaven today. There's only one answer to the question, why? That thief on the cross had no power to change his will. He had no power to contribute one thing to his own regeneration. He was as dead in sin as the other thief. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The wonderful thing about God's grace is that those who feel their need of His mercy and those who want His mercy have already been given God's mercy. You see what's going to happen tonight if you're here lost? One of two things. You will walk out. You will leave. Just like you came in, lost. Or you'll walk out. You came in lost, you go out saved. You go out having the same assurance given you by Jesus Christ. Verily, you'll be with Him in paradise when you die. Glory. That's the only two possibilities for anyone lost in the meeting tonight. Some have been shown mercy at the 11th hour, as it's called, but only some. Here's what I know. The older you get, the less likely it is that you will turn to Christ. You know, most people that are saved when they're young, when they're children, not when they're old. There are some saved at the 11th hour, on their deathbed. But the fact is, this is the only case in Scripture where a sinner was saved on his deathbed. Just one. It's very rare. And that's why there's this constant emphasis in Scripture on now being the accepted time. Not tomorrow morning. Not I'll talk with the preacher tomorrow or later this week. I'll just keep putting it off. Now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Tonight. Tonight. If you are saved, realize from Christ's words to this dying thief that you are very close to glory. All the Lord has got to say is, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Today. Just like that. If you're not saved, learn from this dying thief that Christ is quite ready and willing to save you. It doesn't matter how sinful you are. It doesn't matter what wicked deeds you've done in your life. This man was vile, and yet Jesus, today thou wilt be with me in paradise. That's why he came, to seek and to save the lost. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to save. If you do not go to Christ for salvation and you die in your sins, you will be in hell. And you will be there forever. You will burn and never die. You will be in the place of darkness, and you'll never see light. You'll go away into everlasting punishment, away from friends, away from family who knew the Lord, away from Christ, the only Savior whom you've rejected. I will see you on Judgment Day. Just perhaps you'll be reminded of this night. And Christ will say, I warned you. I sent that man to give you that message. And you ignored it. You walked out. You rejected me. And now I am rejecting you. Come, take him, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the lake of fire. There will be no tears shed for you. None. I was reared on what you would call country and western music. Loretta Lynn, I'm showing my age now, sang a ballad about her having a dream about Judgment Day. And she was there before the throne of God. And the Lord was sending her to hell. when she pled and pled, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me," in this ballad. She said this, or she sang this, "I saw a tear come to his eye as he turned my soul away. I didn't know him yesterday. He knew me not today." I will tell you, there will be no tear in the eye of Jesus Christ when he turns you into hell. There will be holy satisfaction because sin is being punished. He will be just, and there will be no regret. There'll be no tears from your saved parents or grandparents or brothers or sisters who will be there at the right hand of Jesus Christ. You'll say, why? If only, yes, if only. You can say, I didn't know it was. Well, it's too late now. It's too late. It's over. Today, if you will hear his voice, he says, "Come and welcome. Don't dress yourself up," Christ says. "Don't try to be somebody that you're not. Just come as you are in all of your dirty, filthy, rotten rags, and I'll receive you. And I'll wash you completely from all of your sin and make you mine. And you'll be with me in glory." Tell me, how's your heart doing right now? You lost sinner? What's going on in your heart? Is it beating very rapidly in your chest? Don't you know there's conviction going on? You don't want to ignore that voice because you might never hear it again. Come to Jesus and welcome. Mr. Greer.
Let us unite our hearts before the Lord, bowing reverently in his presence. We've all heard a most solemn message tonight, and what need there is to heed it and to obey what has been heard. And there are those in this gathering who are not saved, and if only you could see the danger you're in and the need that there is for you to flee to Christ. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will bring that awakening over your soul. We invite you to seek out help. We encourage you to do that. Come to us at the door. Just don't try to get out some other door. Slip away. Seek out help tonight as it's offered to you, and come to Christ. Receive counsel. We'll be glad to help you. And therefore, may you make sure this night that all is well with you. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will work as only he is able to do. We pray that he will bring the word home to the soul, and that there will be those in this gathering who will seek Christ as thou dost draw them by the cords of love, by the power of grace. Hear as we ask. O Lord, move, we pray of thee. May the convicting work of the Holy Ghost become deep and real and unbearable. And may there be a drawing of lost ones to thy dear Son. We'll give thee the glory and all the praise, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.